Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now going to cover Malachi chapter 2, which I will entitle The Lord Rebukes the Priest. Malachi is prophesying. We have figured in the last chapter, right around 450 BC, the temple was rebuilt and finished in 516 BC. Nehemiah had not shown up yet. He shows up in 445 to finish off the walls. And so there has been a period of time since the rebuilding of the temple, during which time the people have managed to backslide spiritually, and so Malachi is rebuking them. In particular, he's rebuking the priests, who are the leaders of the people. So we start now in Malachi 2, verses 1 through 9. Yahweh is now speaking through Malachi, and Yahweh says, "And now this commandment is for you, O priest, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feast, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by the instruction, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." So those nine verses, of course, are a severe rebuke to the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron, currently in office around the mid-5th century B.C., after the temple had been rebuilt. Now, God in verses 1 and 2 says he's going to curse the priests if they keep it up, and then he says, "I've cursed you already." In verse 2 he says that. Adam Clark says, "A dearth that appears to have happened about this time, a spiritual dearth." Clark quotes Haggai 1:6 through 11 to show the spiritual backsliding. Now, Haggai 1:6 and 11 shows the spiritual backsliding of the people in general, not the priest. And it was also before the temple was rebuilt. So it's not exactly apropos here, but we can imagine that the people's situation was about the same. And even though Haggai is not speaking to the priest in particular, the priests were responsible for the people. So this general description in Haggai 1 probably describes the situation that Malachi was facing. Haggai 1:6 through 11. "You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough to be satisfied. You drink, but never have enough to become drunk. You put on clothes, but never have enough to get warm. The wage earner puts his wages into a bag with a hole in it." In other words, the people are not being blessed. "The Lord of hosts says this, think carefully about your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house. Then I will be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You expected much, but then it amounted to little. When you brought the harvest to your house, I ruined it. Why? This is the declaration of the Lord of hosts, because my house still lies in ruins, while each of you is busy with his own house. So on your account, the skies have withheld the dew and the land its crops. I have summoned a drought on the fields and the hills, on the grain, new wine, olive oil, and whatever the ground yields, on man and beast, and on all that your hands produced." So the people back then who were busy with their own affairs and who had not rebuilt the temple and attended to the Lord's interest, they ended up with a drought and a curse. And we can presume that the people still had the same idea, at least the priest did, after the temple was built, from what Malachi says in verses 1 through 9. In fact, Yahweh is so upset with the priest that he says in verse 3, he's going to spread dung on their faces. Refuse, the NASB has, but it's dung, basically, probably. Why is it called the refuse or the dung of your feast? Well, according to three of my commentators, Gill, Jameson Fawcett, and Brown and Guzik, this is referring to the dung of the beast which was slain for sacrifice at their solemn feast. God's going to take that dung and spread it over the face of the priest. Now, that's a great metaphor. Even better metaphor is provided by the NASB margin. Instead of refuse, they translate in the margin as vomit. So God is going to spread the vomit of their feast on the priest's face. And we can assume the vomit comes from people who get drunk at the feast and throw up and vomit. Well, I think that we see there that Yahweh is very upset with the priest. At that time, in verse 4, at the time that you have refuse spread on your faces, then you will know that I have sent this commandment. Now, this commandment was mentioned back in verse 1, and now this commandment is for you, O priest. I didn't say what that commandment was. Well, it was the curse that's coming upon the priest if they don't fly right. Well, when they get refuse spread on their face, when they get dung planted on their face, then they will know that the curse has come, in order that my covenant may continue with Levi. Now, Levi, of course, was one of the 12 tribes, and from the tribe of Levi came the family of Aaron, and from the family of Aaron came the priest. And so this is the covenant with the priest that God is talking about, because he's dealing with the priest in this chapter. He wants the covenant to continue with Levi, and so that's why he's bringing judgment on the priest. And that's the way God always works. He wants his covenant promises to endure, but in order for that to happen, he's got to punish disobedience upon the part of those with whom he made the covenant. So God says this in verse 4, the Lord of hosts, host of course is angel armies, the Lord of the angel armies. Verse 5, he says, my covenant with him. Yahweh says, my covenant with Levi, with the Aaronic priest, in other words, was one of life and peace. In other words, you keep the covenant, all kinds of blessings, Deuteronomy 28, 29, blessings instead of curses. So my covenant was with the tribe of Levi through the family of Aaron. It was a covenant that brought life and peace, and I gave them, that's life and peace, I gave life and peace to him, to Levi, as an object of reverence. Now that's a strange statement there in verse 5. That's the NASB translation. Doesn't make any sense to me, frankly. Let's read the Holman Christian Study Bible. My covenant with him, my Yahweh's covenant with Levi, i.e. the priest, my covenant with the priest was one of life and peace. And I gave these to him, I gave life and peace to the priest. It called for reverence. In other words, the fact that God gave life and peace to the priest, the fact that God had made a covenant with the priest, that situation called for reverence. That covenant called for reverence. That makes a lot more sense than to say that life and peace was given to Levi as an object of reverence. No, the covenant was calling for reverence. So he, verse 5, so he, that's Levi, revered me, the priest, revered me, Yahweh, and stood in awe of my name. Verse 6, Yahweh talks about a faithful priesthood. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. So you see, here Yahweh is referring to the responsibility that the priest had to teach the people and lead them into the proper worship of Yahweh. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. And that, of course, is knowledge of Yahweh, not just secular knowledge. Men should seek instruction in the ways of the Lord from the priest's mouth. Now, the priests were sinful in two ways. They were sinful in their practice, and they were sinful in their doctrine. They were sinful in their practice. We know that because in chapter 1 we saw that the priests were accepting lame and blind sacrifices, which of course violated the law. And then they complained about their priestly portions of said sacrifices. They weren't enough, or they weren't of sufficient high quality. So what they were doing was sinful, but now here we see they were also sinful in their doctrine. They weren't teaching the people properly. Now these few verses here concerning the priest, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, are good verses to use as an object lesson for Christian teachers in the modern New Covenant age. Christian teachers have a sublime duty to instruct their chargers properly. It's extremely important. I mean, you hear about teachers getting up and teaching the Bible, and they just use the Bible as an excuse to jump off into their favorite war stories and talk about their personal experiences, and the church meeting becomes a feel-good session, talking about, oh, I feel so good because I did this. And their feel-good sessions might be instructive as a testimony, maybe, but meanwhile, the Word of God gets ignored. In verse 8, Yahweh says that these priests have caused many to stumble by the instruction that they were giving, by the teaching that they have been given. The priests have corrupted the covenant of Levi, the covenant at Mount Sinai, which made the sons of Levi in the family of Aaron priest. You've corrupted the priesthood, says Yahweh. Verse 9, so I also have made you despised and abased before all the people. Now the people don't even respect the priest, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Well, how were the priests showing partiality in their teaching? Here are some options. First, from John Gill. The priests are attending to lesser matters, and they are ignoring the weightier. That's how they show partiality, majoring on the minors. Option number 2 from Gill. The priests are only paying attention to outward actions, but they are not paying attention to the intent of the law. So the priests are merely giving formal instruction, but not seeing what the spirit of the law is behind the letter. Option number 3. The priest is showing partiality in judicial matters to favored people, I might add. Maybe to people who've given them a bribe, perhaps? I don't know. The verse doesn't really speak about judicial matters. It's talking about teaching. So I'm not sure that's appropriate. Matthew Henry says the partiality is this way. The priest would choose to do only those parts of the law they felt like doing. Well, all of those are sins that all teachers should avoid, and especially the priest. And by application, Christian teachers. Don't major on the minors. Don't teach mere formalities, but look at the spirit behind the law. And if you're using the law to judge what's right or wrong in a dispute in the church, don't show partiality. And most of all, or at least quite importantly, don't just pick and choose the parts of the Bible that you want to obey and ignore the others. 1 Timothy 2:16 comes to mind. Oh, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible is inerrant and inspired. But I got a woman preacher, and I don't care. I don't care what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:16. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Why, that's just so medieval. That's so Neanderthal. You know what our culture says. We have to have equality. We go down to Malachi 2, verses 10 through 13. Malachi is apparently now speaking instead of Yahweh, because he says, do we not all have one father? We Jews, we Israelites. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now why does Malachi ask the rhetorical question, do we not all have one Father? Of course we all have one Father. His name is Yahweh. Has not one God created us? Of course it's one God. He's emphasizing the one there. So why do we deal treacherously each against his brother? The point here is, if you got one God logically implies one happy family. So here the irony of having broken family relationships is satirized by pointing out that we only have one father spiritually. So if there's only one father, that means that all Jews are brothers spiritually. And here I think he's referring to Israelite brothers, not blood brothers. So apparently they're fighting each other. That's part of their crimes, part of their sins. Now, even though he's referring to Israelite brothers here, I'm sure there were disputes between blood brothers. Blood brothers, after all, are Israelite brothers too. When you have broken relationships with God, you end up having broken relationships within the family. Now, later on, Malachi is going to talk about broken relationships between husband and wife. Perhaps he's here talking about a broken family relationship between one brother and another. And if so, that just shows that you ignore the unity of God with us. You also ignore the unity of God. You also ignore the unity of us with each other. The two go together. I think of a particular Golden State Warrior basketball player whose name I will not mention. He is a Christian. He is unfortunately on the wrong basketball team, and he is a political liberal. I do not know which I despise the worst, the particular basketball team or the fact that he's a political liberal. However, he is a Christian. And so that makes me restrain myself when I think of getting angry with him, especially when he continues to hit all those three-point shots. Now, broken family relationships, as I mentioned, are going to be mentioned later on in verse 15, which we are about to get to. Malachi says there, the second part of the verse, "Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." So family relationships are mentioned here, as well as personal relationships. They've gone to pot in this era of spiritual backsliding that Malachi is preaching against. In verse 11, Malachi jumps on not only the priest, but Judah, because Judah has committed idolatry. Judah has profaned the sanctuary, which Yahweh loves. If you worship idols, you have profaned the sanctuary, because you're supposed to be going to that sanctuary to be worshiping Yahweh. Now, not only has Judah committed idolatry in verse 11, let me read that for you again. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. That word abomination is always connected with idolatry in the Old Testament. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, what does this mean? He's married the daughter of a foreign god. Let me give you another translation from the Holman Christian Study Bible. The daughter of a foreign god is the New American Standard. The Holman Christian Study Bible says the same thing, but in their note, their marginal note, they say, the daughter of a foreign god is equal to a woman who worshipped a foreign god. So what does that mean? Well, let me give you two options on how to interpret that. Option number one, marrying the daughter of a foreign god is a symbol of Judah marrying idolatry. So if you will think of an idol as the Israelite's father-in-law, and then the idol had a daughter, and the Israelite wants to marry the daughter. Well, the Israelite is married into the family. His father-in-law is now an idol, and so he's married the daughter of a foreign god. Albert Barnes quotes the rabbis and says this, "The Jews say, he that marrieth a pagan woman is as if he made himself son-in-law to an idol." Well, that's a reasonable way to interpret that phrase. Here's another way. The men of Judah were taking idolatrous foreign wives to themselves, so the daughter of a foreign god would mean a worshiper of a foreign god, and so then the Israelites would just be marrying women who worshipped idols. So in other words, the daughter is either an actual daughter symbolically of an idol, and so you're marrying the daughter of an idol, so you become the son-in-law of an idol, which means you've married into the family of idolatry, or the daughter of a foreign god refers to a worshiper of a foreign god, and that's easy to interpret. Then the Israelites are just marrying pagans, idolaters. The application of this ought to be obvious. Don't marry non-Christians if you are a Christian. I cannot tell you how many times that is violated. I got really upset with a young Chinese lady, about 20, 21, 22 or so, and she was on fire for Jesus, witnessing to him even on TV in China, communist China. And then she just tells me, well, she's going to marry a non-Christian. God has led her into different paths. I said, since when does God tell you to violate his word? She got really upset with me, and we haven't spoken since. That was years ago. I assume she married the pagan. I pray that he got saved, and I pray that she has not ruined her life, but I suspect the latter is what's happened. Don't marry the daughters of foreign gods. Christians, don't do it. Verse 12, "As for the man who does this, marries the daughter of a foreign god, becomes an idolater. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who does that." Now, cut off sometimes means to exile or to separate from, but here it means to kill. You ask me how I know that. Well, I wish I could say I had a vision, and I just know that. That's what he means. He's that upset with idolatry. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob. The tents of Jacob means where the people of Jacob live. Jacob stands for Israel. From the tents of Jacob, and of course Israel now is just Judah, the last two tribes that are left in the south. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, here we have some Hebrew that is extraordinarily difficult to translate, and we are going to look at some different translations of it. He who awakes and answers, the Holman Christian Study Bible says, descendants. In other words, all of the idolaters, the Jewish Israelite idolaters' descendants will be cut off. The Holman Christian Study Bible note here says that descendants means what one Hebrew manuscript says. One Hebrew manuscript. The note goes on to say that the Septuagint, the Dead Sea Scrolls read, cut off one witnessing or answering. The American Standard Version has, cut off him that waketh and him that answereth. The Bible in Basic English says, cut off the man who does this. The problem phrase, he who witnesses or answereth, is omitted. The Darby translation says that God is going to cut off him that calleth and him that answereth. And then the Darby note says that this phrase is a circumlocution for quote-unquote all. He's going to cut everybody off. To me, that's the easiest way to answer it right there. God's word says that God's going to cut off whoever he may be. It's kind of a punt. The King James has a good translation. I say good, I mean interesting translation. God's going to cut off the master and the scholar. The New American Bible says God's going to cut off both witness and advocate. The New American Standard Bible says God's going to cut off, quote, everyone who awakes and answers, and everyone is in italics. The Young's Literal Translation's got an interesting translation also. God's going to cut off the tempter and the tempted. In other words, the woman in her sexy negligee comes in, she's the tempter, and she awakens, and then the tempted one answereth. Well, let me give you a couple of options as to how this problem phrase should be translated. If you take the translation, a master awakes and his disciple answers, then what the meaning would be is the master watches as he is awake. He watches over his disciple, and then the disciple answers when the master calls. Or it could be the master awakes his disciple, and then the disciple answers as he is awakened. Another option I read said that this refers to a civil magistrate who awakens the people and the prophet's answers. Another option I read said that this civil magistrate is one who awakens the prophets and the prophets answer. That could mean the magistrate is awake to look after the people. He's not really waking up the prophets. He's just awake in general so he can watch out after the people. And then the prophet answers when he is asked anything about the word of God. Well, as you can see, nobody has the foggiest clue of what this means. And that's why I like the Darby note. This is a circumlocution for all. May the Lord cut off everybody who's doing idolatry. And at the end of verse 12, these people who are doing this idolatry are presenting an offering to the Lord of hosts. So they're doing idolatry, then they're going through the religious motions at the same time, doing the sacrificial rituals. Again, this is talking about all Judah. I would imagine some of the priests are doing this too. Verse 13, this is another thing you do. This is still Malachi speaking. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. He's not answering your prayers. Well, is that a surprise? God does not answer the prayers of those who don't love him and who don't obey him. That's faith 101. That's religion 101. You want God to help you to get through this veil of tears? You better have a relationship with him, and don't just call out to him when you're in trouble in foxhole religion, and don't just go through religious motions. We go now to Malachi 2, verses 14 through 17, and we will finish this chapter. Malachi continues to speak, and he says, yet you ask for what reason? That reason refers back to in verse 13. People want to know why God no longer accepts their offerings as they cover the altar with tears. And verse 14, Malachi says, you want to know why that is? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have acted treacherously against her, though she was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Didn't the one God make us with the remnant of his life breath? And what does the one seek? A godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously against the wife of your youth. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you ask, how have we wearied him? When you say, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Now in verse 14, Malachi says that Yahweh has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. Well, a witness is something that Yahweh is at the time of the making of a covenant. And that's why, legally, witnesses are required at weddings even to this day. Secretly getting married and living on love is romantic bologna sausage. Marriage is a covenant. It says so at the end of verse 14. She was your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. There are a couple of ways you can look at this covenant. You could say, option number one, that the wife was in a covenant with God, like the husband was in a covenant of God. So she's your wife by covenant, means she's in covenant with God, like I, the husband, am in covenant with God. I don't think that's the way to look at it. Option number two is the way that most people take it. The husband and wife are in covenant with each other. Now, this shows how serious marriage is. A covenant is more than a contract. Now, I used to practice law, so I know what a contract is. A covenant is much more serious than a contract. Now, a covenant is a contract, but it's a contract plus. How is a covenant greater than a contract? Well, the formalities are greater. You can make an oral contract with somebody to buy a computer for $1,000. You can do it orally. Well, in certain circumstances, you can do it orally. But when you make a marriage covenant, there are certain formalities that you have to follow. The contract at least has to be in writing and has to be recorded with the state government somewhere. And usually people make the formalities greater by having white wedding gowns and flowers and tuxedos and all that kind of stuff, fancy music, to show that this is a big deal here. This is not a mere commercial contract for the purchase of something. This is awesome. This is holy. This is sublime. This is a marriage covenant. The sanctions of a covenant are greater than the sanctions are with a contract. Let's say I offer to pay you $100 for a cell phone. You don't pay me. Well, what's the sanction? You got to pay me $100 so I can go out and buy another one. Whoop-de-doo. But boy, you violate a marriage contract and you commit adultery. I just watched a great movie about an actual legal case in North Carolina about a woman that came in and for 3 years carried on an affair with a married man who was happily married. She thought, the wife thought, had two kids who loved their father. He was a good man, but oh, he decided he was going to commit adultery for 3 years. Ended up that the marriage broke up. The kids are all upset, of course. They're heartbroken. The wife, the good wife, is heartbroken. And then the new wife got sued by the old wife for alienation of affection, and the new wife got a judgment slapped on her for $1,000,000. Adultery does not pay. The sanctions are great if you break a marriage contract, a marriage covenant. The consideration is greater. Consideration is legally what passes between party A and party B in a contract. If I offer to buy a cell phone from you for $100, the consideration going one way is $100 and coming back the other way is a cell phone. But what's the consideration in a marriage covenant? One's life and one's heart is given from one party to the other and coming back the other way. You give your life and you give your heart, that's a whole lot more than a commercial transaction where the consideration is nothing but cash and products. And another way, the fourth way that a covenant is greater than a contract, there has to be a witness with a covenant. As I said earlier, that's why you have witnesses at weddings. But with a contract, you don't need a witness. Party A can make a contract with Party B. There don't have to be any witnesses at all. So, the people in Judah are divorcing their wives. Perhaps they're divorcing their Israelite wives so they can marry idolatrous wives. We've already read how in verse 11 that Judah is marrying the daughter of a foreign god. That might mean literally marrying the daughter of a foreign god and divorcing their wife in order to do it. Divorce is serious business. My parents got divorced. I remember the day that I found out about it. I guess that was, 40 years ago now. Maybe 50 years ago by now. I still remember it like it was yesterday. Divorce is a serious, serious business. Now, verse 15 is impossible to translate. Well, it's not impossible to translate. It's impossible to translate in such a way that everybody knows what the proper translation is. So let me read you some options, and I will look at the different translations and try to point out what the differences are. Here's option number one from the Amplified Bible, verse 15. And did not God make you and your wife one flesh? Did not one make you and preserve your spirit alive? That one is capitalized. Did not one make you and preserve your spirit alive? And why did God make you two one? Because he sought a godly offspring from your union. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, and let no one deal treacherously and be faithless to the wife of his youth. Now, in that translation, we have you and your wife is in brackets, flesh is in brackets. Did God make you two in brackets? From your union is in brackets. Half the verse is in brackets. So you see there's a lot of translation uncertainty, a lot of translator choice and creativity in the translation. Now, we notice that the purpose of this marriage in this translation is to produce an offspring of God, a godly offspring. And if you take this translation, that's a good application. When you get married, the purpose is not just to make you happy. It's to produce children, if you can. None of this dink stuff where you don't even think about having kids. I don't want to have kids. People who have kids are stupid. All they're tied down, and they can't go to parties and travel like we dinks can. Totally narcissistic and selfish, self-centered nonsense. The purpose of a godly union is to have a godly offspring. Now, I'm going to look at how three different concepts are used in each of these translations. Spirit, number one, godly offspring, number two, and oneness, number three. Now, how is spirit used in the Amplified? Well, it's totally missing. The Holman Christian Study Bible has the remnant of his life breath spirit. That's missing. Instead, the Amplified says, did not the one who made you, did not one make you and preserve your spirit alive? That's all it says. It says nothing about the remnant of his life breaths or the remnant of his spirit, as the Holman Christian Study Bible has. The godly offspring are assumed to be the offspring of the Israelite husband and wife, is the way most people take it. The oneness there, there is oneness between the spouses. That's stated. Did not God make you and your wife one? There is oneness in the nature of God. Did not one, capital O, that's referring to God, did not one, capital O, one, make you. So the nature of God is being one is stated. Now, there's no unity between each individual spouse and God. Unity between the husband and God and unity between the wife and God. That's not mentioned. One of my translations does do that. Well, let's look at the NIV translation. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Well, let's look at our three concepts. Number one, spirit. There's no mention of the remnant of his life-giving spirit, as is in the Holman Christian Study Bible. Didn't the one God make us with a remnant of his life breath? There's no mention of us being made with a remnant of God's life breath in the NIV. The godly offspring that are mentioned are assumed to be the offspring of the Israelite husband and wife, which is the way most people take it. He, that's God, was seeking godly offspring when he made a husband and wife one. Now, the concept of oneness, the unity of the spouses, is actually stated. Has not the Lord made them one? There's no mention of the unity of the nature of God. There's no capital O one. That's omitted. In the Amplified, it's stated. Now, there is a unity between each individual spouse and God. In that phrase, in flesh and spirit, they are his. In spirit, they are God's. That means they are one with God. And they means both the husband and the wife are one with God. So that's a little flavor that the other translations don't have. Now, the Holman Christian Standard Bible has, didn't the one God make us with the remnant of his life breath? And what does the one seek? A godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously against the wife of your youth. Now, looking at how our three concepts are used here in this translation. Spirit. God made Adam and Eve with a small portion of his Holy Spirit. Didn't the one God make us, means human beings, with a remnant of his life breath? In other words, didn't he breathe life into Adam with his spirit? A remnant of means a portion of his spirit. So now, the Holman Christian Study Bible has the verse talking about Adam and Eve. And what does the one seek? A godly offspring. That's referring back to Adam and Eve. He was looking for godly offspring from Adam and Eve. The concept of oneness, well, there's no mention of the concept of oneness between the spouses, as the other translations have. It's completely omitted. The NIV has not the Lord made them one? The Amplified says, and did not God make you and your wife one flesh? That's completely omitted in the Holman Christian Study Bible. The unity of the nature of God is stated. And what does the one, capital O, one? So that's in there, just like the Amplified. The NIV does not have that. Doesn't have the idea of the unity of God. And the NIV's idea of unity between the individual spouses and God is not mentioned. The NIV has, in flesh and spirit, they are his. But we don't have that idea in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Well, let's look at our fourth translation. This is the New Living Translation. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union, So guard yourself. Remain loyal to the wife of your youth. Again, how are our three concepts used here? First, spirit. There is no idea of the remnant of his life-breathing spirit created us. The Holman Christian Study Bible has that. New Living Translation does not. In fact, none of my other translations have it either. It's just the Holman Christian Study Bible that has it. The godly offspring are mentioned, or the offspring of the Israelite husband and wife, like three out of my four translations have it. The Holman Christian Study Bible does not have it that way. It's the offspring of Adam and Eve that's supposed to be godly. Concept number three, oneness. Well, there is oneness between the spouses that's stated. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? That's just like the NIV and the Amplified, but not with the Holman Christian Study Bible. Now, the unity of the nature of God, the New Living Translation, doesn't have it. There is no capital O-1 that did anything. Now, the unity between each individual spouse and God is mentioned. Unity between God and the husband and unity between God and the wife, that's mentioned because the New Living Translation says, in body and spirit you are his. So, in other words, your spirit belongs to God. That's the same as the NIV, but the other translations don't have it. Well, you can see from that, you pay your money, you take your choice. I report, you decide. I will point out, though, that there is a portion of that verse that is not controversial. Do not act treacherously against the wife of your youth. That's in all the translations. Not a problem there. Notice it's the wife of your youth. The idea is you've been with her a long time, you got to trade her in. You're 40 years old, she's 40 years old, you need to trade her in for a 20, two 20s, as the old expression goes. No. Godly Christian marriage, you get closer and closer to your wife as you get older. You don't get tired and worn out and stale like happens so often. That's because your marriage is fueled by the Holy Spirit, which keeps life going. Now in verse 16, Yahweh says, we're switching now from Malachi to Yahweh speaking, if he, this Israelite, hates and divorces his wife, this Israelite covers his garment with injustice. You're covered with injustice. I like that. Watch yourselves, Yahweh says. In other words, don't take things for granted. Check out your motives. Are you still loving your wife? Or you got your eye on some new hottie in the office, new secretary? Watch yourselves. Do not act treacherously. And then in verse 17, I suppose it's Yahweh that's still speaking here. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. He's tired of listening to you. Yet you ask, how have we wearied him? When you say everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight. It reminds me of these churches. Oh, yes, homosexuality is just wonderful. It doesn't matter who we love. We must love everybody. We don't care what the Bible says, God's holy word, because the Bible is full of errors. We know now because our standard of morality comes from our culture, and we know what our culture is telling us. And if we stand against homosexuality, well, we'll get canceled on the internet, and people will start saying all kinds of evil things against us, and the Antichrist government that we have will then sue us for discrimination. I just got a good friend who's got a church in a suburb of Atlanta, Georgia, and that town council, completely woke, says that if they have any meeting in their church building that's not during the normal Sunday service, but let's say they have a weekday service, and some transsexual comes in and wants to use the women's bathroom, he's a male, born at birth a male, you can't stop him. It's illegal. You're in violation of the law, etc., etc., etc. Those are people who are saying what is evil is good. We have presidents of the United States flying rainbow flags, which stands for homosexuality, flying it on the White House. We have ambassadors of the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah flying the homosexual flag over embassies and saying it's a good thing. We have NBA teams having Pride Night glorifying homosexuality, which is destroying the people who are practicing homosexuality, and is telling other people who might be thinking about it that, hey, there's nothing wrong with this. This is a good thing. Well, those people who are doing that are saying that what is evil is good, and that's exactly what these priests were doing. They're saying, oh, people who do what is evil, that's good in the Lord's sight. That makes it even worse. It's one thing if you just say it's good in an abstract sense, but if you're saying, well, God sanctions that, it's in the Bible. They dress themselves all up in their clerical robes or their clerical collars, and then they start preaching filth and immorality. Oh, but this is God's word. Boy, it's one thing to take that from a secular organization, but when you see people put religion on top of it and say it's in the name of Jesus, well, that's wearying God. Or these people might say, these false priests in Malachi's case, might say, where is the God of justice? That's the last phrase in verse 17. In other words, he doesn't care about this. You keep saying all this stuff is bad, God doesn't judge it. So it's all right to pour chemicals on babies' heads in their mother's womb. No problem. It's all right if you take a member of the same sex and copulate with them in a Senate hearing room. Well, no justice in that. Court's not going to do anything. God's not going to do anything. Where is he? It's all right. Go ahead and do it anyway. Of course, that idea completely ignores the fact that God is not only a God of justice, he's a God of mercy, and he is patient a lot of times in executing his justice. And the more he waits to give people a chance to repent, the more people abuse that patience and say, see there, it's okay if we keep doing this up. God doesn't care. He's not judging it. And finally, one day, God's patience is going to wear out, and all hell is going to break loose, which I suspect will happen very shortly from the time of this podcast. I'm recording on December the 20th, 2023. We shall see. Hopefully, I'll be in heaven by the time it happens. Well, hopefully, the nation repents. I don't see any evidence of it yet. Maybe it will happen. On that very unhappy note, we are now finished Malachi chapter 2, and we are prepared to go to Malachi chapter 3, the second to the last chapter of the Old Testament, and the second to last chapter of my Pretty Good Bible Studies podcast. Next chapter will be called The Messenger of the Lord. I hope you stay tuned for that, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.